It is Father's Day, as I've mentioned. I won't do any more dad jokes on purpose. There are no planned ones, at least right now. So you can rest easy, I think, about that. But I am a father. I've got three children. My middle child, though, as many of you know, is a special needs child. By that definition, he's very high-functioning in several ways. He's what you would call high-functioning. But there are many little things that kind of set him off. And so as a dad, I am very concerned about his peers pegging him as a crybaby or something like that. And there was a scare this week where we thought that had happened. He is in summer school right now, and when Tracy picked him up from school and he was getting in the car, we realized both he and his older sister were very upset. And as it turns out, there's an incident of some bullying, and we are really worried. I don't think this is fully what's happened, and I think it's been resolved. So this isn't, I'm not like venting, oh, I'm so angry. But we were worried for a minute that he had been pegged as different. And that is a terrifying thing for a parent, right? It's terrible for any child to get pegged as different, any child to get made fun of for any reason, different or not. But it hits you hard. It's like, whew, which kid do I get to beat up? Like, that's kind of where you go first. And so I think it's resolved. I think we're okay. I'm hoping everything's fine. The biggest scare wasn't really an issue after I talked to the teacher. But that sort of thought of, don't pick on my kid because they're different. Don't leave them out like that. That's a powerful thought for a father. I think even if everyone is different in some way, and so I think dads get that. I think a lot of people get that. Dads are not dads. Everyone understands. Don't pick on that kid because they're different sort of thing. And I'll talk about that and how that relates to what I'm going to talk about from scriptures today. We are in a sermon series going through the minor prophets of the Bible. The minor prophets are those 12 tiny little books at the end of the Old Testament. Each one is unique. Each one has its own situation to which the prophet writes. But today we are in kind of what is the most unique of the minor prophets. Because it's the most unique, it's also the most well-known, I think, of the minor prophets. We're in the book of Jonah today. So if you'd like to turn there, you can. The reason why the book of Jonah is different, it's not going to be on the screen either, so you really might want to turn there, and the Bible's in front of you. The reason why Jonah is a little bit different is because most of the prophetic books, the main thing is, thus saith the Lord, if you're going King James English, right? These are the words that God gave the prophet, and this is what the prophet spoke to the people. That's almost all of the minor prophets, except for one. One of them, the book of Jonah, is instead of words from the prophet, it's a story about the prophet. And so it handles the prophet a little bit differently here. I like to call Jonah sometimes the not-so-prophetic prophet because there's no prophecy in the book. None. Jonah he says one thing, and we'll get to there. It's only five words in the original language. So he doesn't say a whole lot of prophetic stuff in there. And his prophecy doesn't come true if you look at that too, but for a good reason, as we'll talk about it. I'm going to read through the entire book of Jonah. And so we're just going to read from start to finish. And so I know that's a lot of material. It is four chapters long, but the chapters are not as long as some of the other biblical books' chapters. Remember, Bible chapters are not like chapter books. They're quite a bit shorter, and so it takes me about 7 minutes to read out loud all four chapters because I read faster when I'm in front of people that's what happens when you're in front of crowds. You go faster. Actually, in first service, took me like, I think, 6 minutes and 3 seconds or so. According to one person. So I'm hopefully not going to be boring you out of your mind as I read through the entire book of Jonah. It's just four chapters long. I will turn there now. Oh, I did mark my spot. I thought I didn't. But I'll start reading Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came... Oh, I forgot. Before I finish, I start reading, I need to ask you to watch for three things. Number one, pay attention to how many times Jonah does something right. Could you do that? Number two, pay attention to how many times everyone else in the book does something right. There's a few other characters in the book. So pay attention to how much Jonah does right, pay attention to how much other people do right, and I just need to give you a heads up for the end of the book. It comes very abruptly and suddenly. It's just suddenly the book's over. And so it's right after the plant dies. Not giving away any spoilers. Hopefully you know the book of Jonah. If you don't, that's okay. We're going to read the whole thing right now. But it does end very abruptly, so just get ready for that here. So how much does Jonah do that's right? How much does everyone else do that's right? Pay attention to that as we read through. Now I can read it. I'm sorry. I got excited about reading Jonah. This is a good book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.
But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deeps surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they had turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, last chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out to the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The end. That's the whole book. Ends right there, I think somewhat abruptly, leaves a question unanswered. The reason why I wanted to read the entire thing was because, one, I wanted you to do that tally exercise and think through that. This is one of the most popular of the minor prophets, but the problem is we story-size it quite too much, or quite often, a little too much perhaps, and so you'll see it in most children's Bibles, because those children's Bibles aren't bad. They're actually usually halfway decent, because take all the easy-to-tell stories out, so you can just tell the stories to children. And Jonah will usually be in there, but it includes like 10% of the details of the book of Jonah, right? But that's the nature of the story for children. But that's often the version that we are stuck with when we think through Jonah, and so I want to read the whole thing, so we get all the details. And thinking of the details, how many good things did Jonah do in this book? I asked you to keep track. How many good things did Jonah accomplish? Some people are saying 4 or 5. Some people are saying 1 or 2. I give Jonah a half point. That's about all I give him. How many good things did the pagans do throughout the book? 7? 4? I don't know, I didn't count that, but they do a whole lot more than Jonah. Let's look at a few of the things. Just starting in chapter 1, the beginning of the book, it says the word of the Lord came and told Jonah to do what? And where does he go? Gets on a ship, goes to Tarshish. Tarshish is in the complete opposite direction. If you get it out and look at a map, if you've ever had Jonah in a Sunday school lesson before, you've probably seen the map, and he goes in the complete opposite direction. Good thing or bad thing for Jonah? Bad thing. Yeah, that's not a don't run from direct orders from God. Not a good idea. And so he goes to Tarshish. Jonah does a bad thing. Then a storm breaks out in the sea, and the sailors immediately recognize that this is divine work. They pray to other gods, so that's kind of bad, right? Because they're not praying to God. But they're praying to other gods. They know that divine power is working. And what is Jonah doing when they're panicking for their lives? He's sleeping. That's not a good thing for Jonah either, is it? Probably not. They cast lots. They figure out it is Jonah's fault. And he says, "Yes, it's my fault. I'm running away from the Lord." And Lord in all capital letters means what? It's God's personal name, Yahweh. And so he says, "I'm running from the real God. He's the one who made the sea. He's the one who made the land. He's in charge of what's going on right here. And I'm running away from him, so it's my fault. Throw me into the ocean and let me die." And what do the sailors do? They say no. They start rowing harder, right? Good thing or bad thing for the sailors? Good thing. When someone says, "It's my fault, let me get thrown overboard," they say, "No, we're letting you live." And then he says, "No, really, you can't survive." They say, "Okay, we can't survive." And then what do they do? Before they throw him overboard, what do? They ask for forgiveness to what God? The real one. They heard his name once and they've already picked up that he's the real God, right? And so they do throw Jonah overboard after they apologize to him and say, "Sorry, but he's the prophet and this makes sense." And so he gets thrown overboard, the sea calms immediately, and what do the sailors then do? They make a sacrifice to the real God, they make promises to the real God, and they vow to follow the real God. Good thing or bad thing for the not-so-much pagans anymore? Good thing, right? But what about the sailor, or what about Jonah, I mean? Was it a good thing or bad thing when he volunteered for himself to be thrown into the sea? Good thing for the sailors. Do you think Jonah was looking out for them? When he told them, "Throw me in the sea." He doesn't have to go to Nineveh if he dies. I think he's looking out for number one. Bad idea, Jonah. And so that's what happens. I think if he would have told them, "Turn around, let's go back to port," the sea would have calmed. I think that would have happened too. Instead, he says, "Let me die." And God says, "Nope, you've got a job." And a fish eats him. And so he swims around in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And then we get to Jonah chapter 2, which is the the best chapter for Jonah, right? Because it's this entire psalm where he praises God. But if you look at the details, it's actually not a good case for Jonah. It says a few good things, right? Like he ends the psalm with salvation belongs to the Lord. That's good, right? I'm not going to say that's not good. But right as he's saying salvation belongs to the Lord and those who follow him, and he also says, I'm going to make good on my vows. What's the vow he made earlier in the book, probably? It was to get away from Tarshish. And he says at the end of the song, I'm going to make good on my vow, or to go to Tarshish and to get away from Nineveh. He says, I'm going to make good on what I've said. My promises will be fulfilled. But he says, also right before that, he says, you know, those who worship idols, they have no hope. I have hope, though. I'm going to be saved. Where's God sending him right now? To a city that worships idols. And in his little song about how he's like, oh, yay, I'm saved, it's I'm still not going to go talk to them, is kind of what you could read between the lines. Now, not necessarily, but that's I kind of see that there. He also, there's one bad thing about the song, too, that shows his true colors, is if you read through the song, at what point does he say he remembers to call out to the Lord? It's when he's about to die. He has used all of his other options. There are no options left for him except for death. And then he goes, oh, yeah, I should call out to God for help. He includes that detail in his song. You read it, it's about two-thirds of the way through. Not a great prophet if it takes a near-death experience for him to remember that God exists, right? And that's Jonah. So now he's spit out, he's on dry land. We get to chapter 3. Does Jonah go immediately to Nineveh and do what he says? No, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. He has to have a nice, friendly reminder. Go do what I said, Jonah. And so then, at least he goes now. After all these miracles and near-death experiences, now he's going to go to Jonah. And he gets there, and we learn a couple things about the city. Now he goes to Nineveh. Now we learn a couple things about the city. A couple things you may not know is Nineveh is a capital city of the country Assyria. The Empire of Assyria is the bad guy on the field that back then. Assyria was the world's greatest superpower at the time. This is before the rise of Babylon. And so they were the ones that were picking on all the smaller countries. If you remember your history lessons about ancient Israel, things like that, these are the people that the Israelites go to war in order to gather more allies to stand against Assyria. Because when Assyria wins, it's not a good thing. When Babylon wins, or like you can go forward further in history too, when Alexander the Great conquers nations, what do they do to the nations they conquer? They actually make them nicer, right? Actually, they try and do a good thing, and in Babylon, they take the spoils, but they leave a few things, and they keep, the Jews get to stay Jews when they're conquered, when the Babylonians conquer. When Alexander the Great conquers, he brings like aqueducts and roads and things like that. When Assyria conquers you, they rape and pillage. That's all they do, and they destroy everything good. Assyrians are the bad guys. They're the bad guys to the bad guys. And so maybe there's some of that behind why he doesn't want to go. But he goes there, and we learn that it's this massive city. It's 3 days' journey to go from one end to the other. Remember, everyone's walking. We don't have cabs back then. We don't have cars. And so it's probably about 30 miles wide, because it was sort of considered about 10 miles was a day's journey. And so it's 30 miles wide city, which by today's standards is actually still a decent-sized city. Back then, that city is massive. And it's like the biggest ancient city there was at the time. And it's this huge place, and it's 3 days' journey to get into, and he's supposed to go preach to the whole city. How far into the city does he go? It was 1 day worth into the city, and what is his sermon that he preaches? You're all gonna die. That's the whole sermon, right? That's pretty much what the whole thing is. In Hebrew, it is 5 words long. In English, it's yet 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. To our knowledge, that is his entire sermon. There are no clues or context hints at all that he preached any more than that. Because knowing what we know about Jonah from the rest of the story, that's probably all he preached. Because he's kind of a jerk, right? And so that's what he preached. Maybe you'd wish my sermons were that short. But it's not a real sermon, is it? Right? What is missing from this sermon? Like everything, right? You could say salvation, you could say hope, you could say, hey, there's actually a God in heaven. God's missing from the sermon. Just says you're going to die. That's it. There's divine judgment in there, which is part of the gospel message, by the way, but it's not even saying it's divine judgment. It's saying there's just judgment. Actually, it doesn't even say it's judgment. He just says there's death. And so it's missing everything that you need, and it's the whole sermon. But just like those mariners, those sailors who only needed to hear God's name once to actually figure out, oh, we need to do what's right, It pretty much seems like that's what happens in the city of Nineveh. They are so ready to be saved that all it took was them hearing about the fact that judgment exists, and now they all repent. And what do? They repent like crazy, don't they? How many people in the city repent? How many animals in the city repent? The animals repent? But the king issues a decree and says, even your pet frou-frou has to fast. He does. Your goldfish needs to stop drinking. Like, he issues this decree and says, even animals need to put on sackcloth. That's taking it pretty seriously, right? Super duper ridiculously seriously. And he says you need to repent like crazy. They all do, and then God does what? He relents. He says, I'm not going to cause them disaster. And that's the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, however, what emotion is Jonah experiencing as we get into chapter 4? Jonah is angry. Why is Jonah angry? Because God didn't punish the Ninevites. God didn't destroy the capital of Assyria. Jonah's angry about that. He's really angry about that. Jonah actually quotes from the book of Exodus. Exodus, when God first introduces himself to the Israelites, he says, I am a gracious God. I am merciful. I am slow to anger. I show mercy to the 1,000th generation, and I relent from my disaster, and I will show love. He says all that, and Jonah quotes that and says, I knew that's what God was like, and that's why I didn't want to tell Nineveh. He doesn't say it's because he was afraid of his own life. If you read the book, he doesn't care about his own life whatsoever. He's not afraid for his own life, and that's why he doesn't want to go. He hates them that much that he doesn't want them to know about God. How much do you have to hate someone to not want them to know about God's compassion and mercy? That's a lot of hate. That's a whole lot of hate. And God says, seriously, you're angry about this? And the question is left unanswered. But the next day, we see that God decides he's going to teach a lesson to Jonah. He grows Jonah some shade, and Jonah likes the shade. As he's kicked back, he's got his feet up waiting for the city to be destroyed, because that's what he's still hoping for. And then the next day, the shade is gone. And is Jonah angry or sad about this? Or angry or sad? Angry or happy about this? He's angry, right? I'll just answer because I messed up the question. He's angry about that. Let's go back to the good thing or bad thing. Is that good thing or bad thing for Jonah? Bad thing, because he doesn't get the lesson, right? And God's like, seriously, you're angry about this? You didn't do anything for that plant. It was here in a day and it was gone in a day. And you care about the plant? And Jonah's like, yeah, I care a lot about the plant. And God goes, there's 120,000 people in this city who don't have a clue. They're right from their left. And also a lot of animals. Shouldn't I care about them? And that's the end of the book. It leaves the question unanswered. But what's the obvious answer to the question? Shouldn't God care? Yeah. If Jonah's going to care about a plant, shouldn't God care about 120,000 people? Even if they're Jonah's sworn enemies? Yes, he should care. That is the answer to the question at the end of the book. Yes, God should be concerned. Yes, God shows mercy. Should Jonah be upset that God shows mercy? That's the implied question. That's the question a little bit earlier. Shouldn't Jonah be concerned? And Jonah should be concerned. He shouldn't be upset that God is showing a mercy here, but he is. He's a prophet who doesn't preach. He hates preaching. He hates people. He wants to hide God's mercy. He runs from what God asks him to do. And the book is filled with pagans who leap at the chance to know about God. Israel's worst enemy repents so much that their household pets do too. Everything in Jonah's upside down. Jonah's this book where everything is just not what common sense would have you expect. Prophets were cool people. They were like the most well-respected guys there were, because the priesthood was corrupt at the time. And so prophets were like the coolest guys ever. They're the superheroes of the day. And here's the story about this prophet who's so incredibly corrupt and so incredibly hateful. And guess what? Your worst enemy, the pagans, they are so close to God, it's not even funny. That's the book of Jonah here. What? Everything in the book is opposite of what you'd expect, except for one thing. What's the thing that is exactly how it should be in the book of Jonah? God's goodness. God's mercy. That's the only thing that's not upside down in this book. And the satire and the hyperbole and the story and the crafting of this book, not saying it's not true, but I'm saying the story's been crafted. It's written this way on a purpose here. All of it are meant to point to this one main thing of Jonah, this one big question at the end of the book that's left unanswered because it doesn't need to be answered because you should already know the answer. And everything points at that and there, and it's all pointing to the story of God's love and God's graciousness and God's mercy, and we know the good news. I mean, the Israelites didn't even have the whole good news. They just had some of it. We got the whole good news that God loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, and God cares about people, and he cares about life. He's concerned about things that are, even if they're just in the grand scheme of history, they're just a flash in the pan, God still cares more than he cares about plants. He cares about life, and he wants to take care of it. He wants anyone and everyone to be saved. And here's the big question. Is it okay that God cares that much? It shouldn't be a hard question. That's why it doesn't have an answer at the end of the book. But it also doesn't have the answer at the end of the book because you're supposed to answer that question. Shouldn't God be concerned? Yes. Shouldn't the prophet be concerned? Shouldn't I be concerned? Shouldn't you be concerned? Should be concerned about everyone's lives. We should be concerned about even people far away, or even people who smell, or even people who have disabilities, or people who break laws, or people who have different political ideologies, or people of different colors, or people of different religions, or people of no religions, or people who are even a little bit crazy, perhaps. People who even hate religion, too, and they repented like crazy. We should be concerned. I like the story of Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. They march around the walls, and they all fall down. Who is the person who gave Joshua those plans for the battle? Is the commander of the army of the Lord. And if you read the story, the commander of the army of the Lord walks up to Joshua. He's trying to figure out, how am I going to beat this city? And he says, are you for us or for our enemies? And how does the commander of the army of the Lord respond, if you know that story? He says, neither. God doesn't care about who our enemies are. I mean, he was concerned about Israel for that sort of context, and he was going to help them out. But we learned this because he needed to punish this other nation, not because he thinks that these guys are so much better. He cares about everybody. God doesn't have enemies like we have enemies. And so maybe the question of the book is, shouldn't the prophet care? Shouldn't God's people care? Because God cares with or without yours or the prophet's permission. God cares about his people. And the big question of Jonah is, are you okay with God loving your enemies? Because he does. Are you okay with God loving people who are different? Because he does. Are you okay with God loving people who you think probably shouldn't hear the message of the gospel? You know, how hateful do you have to be to think that? How hateful do you have to be filled? How much hate is in your heart to think that person doesn't need the gospel? That's a heart filled with hate. And that's not one of God's people thinking that sort of thought. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught this. He said, you have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You might even ask, does not even Jonah do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How does Jesus describe perfection? As loving the people you don't want to love. That's how Jesus describes it at the Sermon on the Mount here. So pray for your enemies. Love the opposing political party. Care for people who break the laws that you care about, even though, or maybe defend those people as if you're defending people who break the laws you don't care about. People that you can't stand, make sure they know about God's love and help them stand. People who are a little bit different, who you've pegged as different, maybe think they're a crybaby. You know, as a father of a son who's a little bit different, I care very heavily about what people peg my children as, right? And God is a heavenly father. It's Father's Day. God's a heavenly father, and he cares very deeply about whether or not you peg his children as different. And he cares very deeply about whether or not you want to say, I don't want to play with them. God's concerned about that sort of thing. So do you say, oh, that group's a crybaby, or whatever you want to call it, because that's a kid's term, but whatever you want to do, oh, they're a little bit different. They're not going to listen. I don't know. Don't hide God's mercy and his grace and his compassion from people, because that is probably the most hateful thing you could do in your entire life. Don't hide that from people. Let's be godly and become gracious to our enemies, to the people that we don't like, to the people we don't want to be around. Let's instead show grace and compassion and play with all God's kids. Right, the scriptures tell us about the way to really be a part of God's household, and that is adoption of sonship. That's when we want to follow Jesus Christ and we become a part of his family and he adopts us as full heirs into his kingdom. And so that's one way of saying God's family, and that really is only Christians. If you've become a Christian, you've been adopted into God's kingdom. But at the same level, we're all God's children in the sense that God created everything and he cares very deeply for his creation. Don't ignore that. Help people become fully adopted heirs into the family and tell them about Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that you are a good father, one that is abounding in love, gracious and full of mercy, caring for us up to the thousandth of generation and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. God, there are many of us headed to disaster. There are many people we know headed to disaster. And let us not be people who just shout, you're going to die. Let us instead be people who say, you know, there's this God who's gracious and merciful. And so, God, fill us with your grace and your mercy. Because we were once your enemies, too. We once fought against you, and you loved us so much, regardless of how we treated you and how we treat others. So, God, help us to instead act like our dad, our heavenly father, and show mercy and grace and care about the people around us, near and far, who could be different, who could have different concerns than we do, could have different looks than we do, and help us to tell them about the love of our Father in heaven. God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for us.